As we begin this morning, I just need to take one brief moment personally to say thank you. What an honor it is to be here with you all. My family and I are excited, but thank you for the warm welcome. Thank you for making this feel like home. We have links here to the past, having graduated from across the street. But this feels like home today because of the welcome that you all have given to us just in the past few weeks and months, and we are so grateful. But today isn't about me, and today isn't about you. Today is about Him. It's the Lord's Day. And as I think about the beginning of a brand new year, I think about how much more passionate I want to be for Jesus in 2022 than I was in 2021. What about you? The new Oxford American Dictionary defines passion as exhibiting strong feelings or strong beliefs. And I want to be someone who demonstrates a conviction in Jesus, in His existence, yes, in His reality, but also in His promises, yes, even in His hope. As I look at my brothers and sisters in the New Testament, I see example after example among those who were faithful of passion for the Lord. And I ask myself, how can I reflect that kind of passion in my life, in my Christian walk? I think it comes down to really encountering Jesus, don't you? Seeing Him for who He is and then responding in reflection of His glory. Giving Him the honor that He is due. You know, we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This morning, I want us to look at three examples from Scripture. One in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament that show us individuals who encountered Jesus. And having observed His glory, we will understand how they responded, and thus, I believe, the passion that was cultivated because of those encounters with Jesus. You ready? Can I invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. How can I cultivate my passion? By seeing Jesus. We look first at Isaiah. Isaiah begins in chapter 6 with his call to his prophetic ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, if I pause here and I go and read John chapter 12, and let me just reference it here, and I'll commend it to your further digging. But in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43, John is actually going to quote Isaiah chapter 6. And John tells us that the person whom Isaiah witnessed was Jesus. We have here in Isaiah 6 an encounter with Isaiah, and he is encountering the pre-incarnate Lord. In the beginning was the Word, right? John chapter 1. According to John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, the person who Isaiah sees is Jesus. His train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, literally fiery beings, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and the one called to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isn't it interesting? Some scholars believe that perhaps the wings covering, a pair of wings covering the face, a pair of wings covering the feet, demonstrating the feeling of unworthiness in the presence of one who is infinitely holy, and that reflected by their cries one to the other, this trifold holiness, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4 says that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I don't think there's any question here that what Isaiah is seeing is something sacred, something that is completely other than human, something that is completely and literally out of this world. Isaiah is experiencing this holy vision. And look at how Isaiah responds. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. The New King James says, undone, I'm ruined, I'm destroyed. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah witnesses this sacred scene, he responds by looking at his own standing. That is, his contrasting who he is as a human with who, as we learn from John, Jesus is, the pre-incarnate Lord. And he says, I'm ruined. I don't deserve to be in the presence of this being. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Look at how the Lord responds. He offers support. Verse 6. One of the seraphim, we get this impression that perhaps there are many of these angelic beings. One of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, symbolizing cleansing. And he said, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Look at the mercy that is being demonstrated and shown to Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And what follows through the rest of this chapter is a commission on the part of the Lord to Isaiah of what it is that the Lord wants Isaiah to do. Now he's going to launch into this prophetic ministry, into a ministry that, in fact, the Lord tells Isaiah in the remainder of chapter 6, is going to be one that will be very much an uphill climb. The people will, on the whole, not listen, not respond to the message of Isaiah. They won't heed the warnings of God spoken through his prophet. Can you imagine the kind of dedication, commitment that would be necessary to continue proceeding in a ministry like that? What was the key to the passion that Isaiah and we get hints that his whole family in faithful service to the Lord? How can I be passionate like that? Doesn't it come down? Maybe not entirely, but at least initially in Isaiah's experience with the Lord. He saw something sacred, really someone sacred. He, by contrast, saw his standing, but the Lord in mercy reached out with support. There's more that could be said, but for time's sake, let's move to the second example, all right? File that away for a minute. We'll circle back around. And let me invite your attention, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, which was read for us a moment ago. Now we're going to look at an example of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And in Luke 5, beginning at verse 1, we read that there was a crowd that was pressing so intensely on Jesus as he's trying to teach. They want to hear the word of God. It just so happens that Jesus is standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and so he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets. They've already concluded their work for the day. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. I've never preached from a boat, but it sounds like something I'd like to try sometime. What do you think? That'd be nice. Here's Jesus, and he's using that boat as a means of getting a little bit back away from the crowd so that he can preach to these people. After he's done so, verse 4 says, speaking to Simon, he says, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You know his response, Peter's, Master, We've been laboring all night. We didn't catch anything. But at your word, we'll do what you say. You know, Peter knows, in fact, Luke recorded it for us back up at the end of chapter 4, that at a word, Jesus has the ability, the power to, well, even speak away a fever, as Jesus had done for Peter's mother-in-law. At your word, we'll launch out. They do so, and what happens next, I think, is actually a little funny. I think Dr. Luke puts it in there for a little bit of comedic effect. The large number of fish, it's so great that their nets were breaking, signaling to their partners to come and help them, and they fill both boats so that the end of verse 7 says they begin to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isn't that an interesting reaction? Peter recognizes, I mean, this is his job, right? He's a fisherman by trade. He's never had a day like this before, especially following a period of work like the one they just had. Lord, we haven't caught anything. And now you're telling me to go and launch out. I'll do it, but just because you said to. And what Peter realizes is not, hey, the fish are biting really well today, right now. You know, that's not Peter's reaction. In fact, Peter doesn't even say, you know what? I heard about something like this that happened on the other side of the lake one time. No. Peter realizes that what he is witnessing is something sacred. And notice that the miraculous nature of this draws Peter's attention not merely to the miracle itself, but to the one who performed this miracle. And so Peter, by contrast, realizes his own standing. He realizes that he's in the presence of the Holy Lord, the Son of God, and he falls down at Jesus' knees and feet, and he says, "I am not worthy to be in your presence. Depart from me." Isn't it interesting that Isaiah's reaction in Isaiah 6 and Peter's reaction here in Luke 5 mirror each other? It's quite common, actually, for someone to witness the glory of the Lord and to respond initially in fear. Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, the middle of the verse, "Do not be afraid." By the way, how many times did Jesus utter that phrase to the disciples whom he loved? Don't be afraid. You remember the night that they're on the boat in the middle of the storm and they see, in my mind, it's during the flashes of lightning, they see this figure that's out walking on the water headed toward them and they cry out, "It's a ghost." And Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. It's me." Here, Jesus responds in that way to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Ah, after the Lord offers this initial support, there is a commission. Now there's something, Peter, that I want you to do. You're not fishing for fish anymore. You're fishing for men on my behalf. You're going to carry this message of the gospel to as many people as possible. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left their boat. They left their fishing business. Other accounts will even tell us they left their dad. And they followed him. Later in Luke 14, and then again in Luke 18, we'll read these accounts of just how much they had given up. And on one occasion, Peter will say, "Lord, we've left all to follow you." How do I have a passion like that? A passion that says, I'm willing to leave behind if needed, and I'm certainly willing to employ everything that I have in the service of the Lord. Even when it's difficult, even when I'm scared, I'm willing, Lord, to go for you. Don't you think that for Peter, it went back to Peter's encounters with the Lord, witnessing the sacred glory of the Lord, and by contrast, his own standing, and then responding by glorifying God in service to God's Son. Let's look at a final example this morning, and let me invite your attention, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We have seen an example of the sacred glory of the Lord's pre-incarnate appearance to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We've seen an example of from Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke chapter 5. And now, in Revelation 1, we will see an example of Jesus' post-earthly ministry. That is, after his resurrection and ascension, we see Jesus' exalted glory in Revelation chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9, we read that John, who is at the end of verse 9 on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, this isn't an island vacation. This is a sentence of persecution. John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then each of those is listed at the end of verse 11. Verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We'll learn at the end of this chapter that those lampstands represent each of the seven congregations that were just mentioned. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe. You know, priests wore long robes in the Old Testament. With a golden sash, Jesus is called our high priest in the book of Hebrews. With a golden sash indicating high royal rank around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire, sharp, penetrating. They see all. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, strength. His voice was like the roar of many waters, indicating power, authority. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll find out at the end of the chapter that those seven stars are representative of the angels or the messengers, that is, that will be sent carrying this message to these seven congregations. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So what John witnesses, his countenance, the countenance of the Son of Man, is overpowering. It's a picture of exaltation, a picture of glory. Now bear in mind, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. If the Lord had a best friend while he was here on earth, don't you think it's John? John shared a very deep and meaningful relationship with the Lord during Jesus' earthly ministry. But the way that John reacts, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Look at what happened. John saw something sacred. And his reaction to what he sees is to contrast this holiness, this purity, with himself. And he realizes just how unworthy he is. Jesus, his best friend. But witnessing Jesus in his exalted glory, John falls down as though he's dead at Jesus' feet. And look at the support that the Lord offers. Picking up with the second sentence of verse 17, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. There it is again. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus comforts, supports John, and then he commissions him. I want you to write the things that you've seen, and so forth. Isn't it interesting that in these three examples, we have three men who encountered Jesus at three different points on the timeline, the biblical timeline that we're told of the Savior, the pre-incarnate Lord to Isaiah in chapter 6, Jesus during his earthly ministry to Peter in Luke chapter 5 and Andrew and James and John, and then here in Jesus' exalted glory in Revelation chapter 1 to John. What do we learn from this? How can I be more passionate for him this year? Well, we've noted that for each of these individuals, their encounter with Jesus was such that they could go forward with passion, dedication, faithfulness, a manifestation of their deep convictions, their strong beliefs, per the definition of passion in the New Oxford American Dictionary. What do we learn? First of all, in his presence, I am humbled. When I realize that I can be in the presence of the Lord, that I'm his and he's mine, who can stand before him arrogantly? Who can stand before the exalted Lord and in any way feel as though I've done something to merit my being in his presence? Who can stand before him and tout his or her accomplishments, achievements of life? No. When I stand in the presence of God, or when I stand in the presence of Jesus, instead what I see is my weakness over against his power. What I see is my nothingness over against his significance. What I see is my unworthiness and sin and failures over against his holiness. In his presence, I am humbled. But isn't that exactly what I need to happen to me? I need to realize that ultimately everything I am pales in comparison to who he is. And the greatest accomplishments that I could ever achieve are mine not because of works that I have done so as to merit my salvation, but instead by his grace coupled with my faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. In his presence, I find his work to be a blessing instead of a burden. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not, Galatians 6, 9 says. I can't fizzle out. What I see from these individuals who encountered Jesus is that these were people who viewed the work of Jesus not as a burden to be borne, but as a labor of love. And when I'm encountering Jesus through the encounters that I can read about in Scripture, what I'm doing is I'm seeing gratitude for his mercy and for his grace. In fact, so much so that Paul would even describe the Lord commissioning his work as a grace. For to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. Surely his commandments are not burdensome, John would tell us in 1 John chapter 5. It's an honor to serve the Lord. That's something I want to carry with me through this year. In the third place, in his presence, I learned that he never changes. The Hebrews writer told us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And haven't we demonstrated that in the reaction of the Lord toward these individuals that we've briefly examined this morning? Jesus, in each instance, offered support, cleansing, commission. There's work to do. And I learned this morning that my Lord never changes, that Jesus is the same. And even when I respond to his holiness with fear, even when I doubt myself, I find that in my weakness comes his strength, that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. I find that Jesus responds to me, even as I see on his lips in the pages of Scripture, "Do not be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have the keys of death and of Hades." And I realize that it is wise. It's actually a joyous thing to commit my life into his capable care. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. the words of the familiar song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's a privilege to be in his presence. To know, even as was mentioned a moment ago, that as we have communed with him, as we remembered his death and his burial and his resurrection, and to know this morning that as I compare my unworthiness with his worthiness, he responds with comfort, with commission, with an opportunity for cleansing. What about you? Will you join me in making it one of your goals this year to be passionate for the Lord and to do that by regularly encountering Jesus through the Word, reading and studying, understanding just how much of a wonderful Savior he really is? Is there someone this morning who needs to respond to this message of Jesus? Someone who needs to say, you know what, my standing over against him, I'm not worthy, but I understand my need for him. Someone who needs to say this morning, perhaps, I'm ready to begin this new year with a new beginning. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The former things have passed away. All things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If you this morning are in this room and you haven't given your life to the Lord by humble obedience to his will, wouldn't we thrill to know this morning that you are his by our witnessing together and rejoicing with you in your baptism based on your faith, repentance, confession of sin, confessing his name, and being immersed in water for the remission of sins. This morning, if there's someone in this room who needs to respond to his message by returning to him, coming back home, what I have observed so far, I say on day one, but I'm confident this is the norm, is that this is a family who supports each other, who will strengthen each other. And I'm confident this morning that if you need the prayers of this group of people as we approach the throne of God on your behalf, you'll find support and strength, no doubt, from God in heaven, but certainly as well from your brothers and sisters in Jesus. If we can help, come forward while we stand and sing.